Dr. Davis here this morning. This is he was originally scheduled about 2 months ago, and he got hit with COVID. So I was glad as I was driving back from Fort Meade, I was holding my breath and praying, may he show up today. I had a humdinger of a sermon, but I'd much rather yield to him. I know he will share with you some wonderful things going on over at Anchor House. So, now, Dr. Davis, if you will please come on up here, I will turn the pulpit over to you today.
Well, thank you, Pastor. Certainly appreciate it. And great to see everybody again. And yes, I want to thank you all for your support of Anchor House. For those of you who don't know what Anchor House is, Anchor House deals with foster care children. And we take care of both under 18, and for the first time in Polk County's history, we started a program called Transitional Housing for those who age out. What you may or may not know is that of children who age out of foster care, 1% or less will have a high school diploma or GED. Welcome to homelessness and poverty. And so what we did is we created our first transitional house years ago, and that had five boys enter into it based upon zoning, what we could do. And of those five, all five got their high school diploma or GED. And then a surprise occurred. All five went to college. And then that created another problem because we didn't have anywhere for the other kids to go who were turning 18. And so I began to make appeals that we should not be punished for our success, that in fact we need to do more. And so we started a second house. And by the time we were done after 1 year, the same thing occurred. And after 2 years, the same thing occurred. All of them were going to college. And now we had another problem. And someone called us and said, well, what are you going to do? And I said, well, there isn't anything we can do. We're full. That's all we can do. That's it. And they said, would you like another house? And I said, well, I suppose we could do that. Yes, I suppose so. And we got a third house. And then someone called up and said, well, Dr. Davis, are you doing anything for girls? And I told him the obvious truth. I don't know anything about women. We're a boys' home. And my wife, if she were here, she would confirm that. But they said, we'll give you $350,000. And I said, we'll learn. And so we started our first girls' home. I'm happy to say that we are now expanding into Orlando. And why? Last report is, and this is privileged information, you're not supposed to know this, and I don't care if you do. About 100 to 150 boys are now sleeping in offices in Orlando because there aren't any places to put them. So we're going to start a home in Orlando. And we've already done that. And the good news is we've just purchased another house in Winter Haven. And we hope to have that up and running sometime this summer. So because of your giving and because of the giving of people in our community and really many places, we now have seven locations that we have opened or will open by the end of the summer. So I want to let you know, thank you so much. More information, and then I'll get to my sermon. Why is this a good move? I don't know if you know the statistics, because I didn't before I became the executive director. Of those on death row, the majority of them are foster care children. Of those who come out of foster care, one-third will be instantly homeless on their birthday. Of those who come out of foster care, two-thirds will be in jail by the time they turn 21. And so why isn't someone doing something about this? I'm glad to tell you, someone is doing something about this. And they're called Anchor House. And our biggest problem that you can pray for is we have bigger dreams and bigger goals than we have seemingly the infrastructure or people to do it. And every day, part of my job is to make sure everybody else is doing their job. And hopefully that day will occur when I can say, I think we're fully staffed, where we're good to go. But each and every day, we're getting better, and I want to thank you for allowing us to be the hands and feet of Jesus to these little children. I truly do believe that Jesus loves the little children. Now turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Job 1, and we're going to talk about one of the most controversial things out there, evil and suffering. And you might say, Dr. Davis, why are you talking about such a complicated topic? Well, number one, because as you may know or remember, I'm also a theology and ethics teacher. And so part of my job over at Southeastern is to talk about these sort of things. And I want to let you know that this book is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, book of the Bible. There is some debate as to when Genesis is actually written, but Job is written around the time of Abraham, which is significant, because what I'm going to tell you is the message written in the book of Job has not changed as it relates to evil, suffering, and God. And so let's take a look at this interesting, puzzling, paradoxical, and wonderful verse. And here it is, Job 1, verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered, "From roaming around the earth to and fro." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "I didn't fear God for nothing, does he?" said Satan. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands, and his flocks and herds are shed throughout the land, spread throughout the land. And now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. Everything he has is in your power, but the man himself, do not lay a finger." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the great opportunity that we have to hear from your word. Father, I believe that your words are life. And I believe that it is in these that we can begin to put a firm foundation and to understand who we are as we come closer to you. Come now, Holy Spirit, and speak to our hearts. Help us to truly understand our lives and, more importantly, you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, I was a pastor for 19 years, and I'm going to tell you, being a pastor was the hardest job I ever had. Now, truthfully, I'm as busy as all get out. I'm a full-time faculty member. I'm full-time at Anchor House, and I preach on the weekends. You might say, well, when do you have downtime? Well, actually, the downtime is when I take a tour to go to Israel or go to the Greek Isles and tell about the footsteps of Paul. And it's great because I don't have anybody calling me or asking me anything. But even that is not equal to being a pastor. The average pastor works 66 hours per week. And I had a lady come up to me one time, and she said to me these words. She said, "Pastor, forgive me, but outside of Sunday, what do you do?" And I looked at her and I said, "Strangle people who ask dumb questions." Well, the answer is, being a pastor, you sometimes have to carry the load not only of the church, but of the hurting and the sorrow that comes from the people that are within the church. The scriptures tell us to carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But this year in my pastoral ministry was particularly hard. One-third of the women in my church had been either sexually molested or raped. And we had seen carnage in people who were hurting. And you may not know this, but the studies indicate that of people who are suffering from psychological disability in some way, the very first place that they go to is the church. Before they ever go see a therapist, before they ever go see a psychologist, before they're ever checked into a hospital, the very first place they come is the church. And I think that's okay. Because we're here for the hurting. That's what we do. And we're here to talk about hope and to talk about how God is able to meet us at our darkest and deepest needs. And so I believe in that. And part of the reason I'm at Anchor House is because having to deal with children who have suffered and have felt hurt and destruction, I want to be there where there's the greatest need, where the light of Christ seems to be dim, where darkness is great. 86% of the children in the 10 years that I've been there who have entered Anchor House have been sexually molested, and 100% have experienced some form of trauma. So I think that's where we should be. But this particular year, it had been a hard year, and it wasn't just hard because of the load of the church. It was also personally hard. And sometimes we don't even begin to think about our pastor sometime, and this isn't pastor appreciation, but by golly, you should pray and thank the Lord for pastor here. Because I can tell you that when you have something going on in your own life, it becomes even harder to deal and to handle the hurts and pains that are coming from other people. And one of the things that had occurred to me is my grandmama died of melanoma. It was the first person to die who was close to me and who I felt that. And for those of you who've ever had someone die in your life, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a hole in your heart. There's something there that can't be replaced. And what is mourning? Mourning is missing. You miss that person, and rightfully so, because they're absent. Now, for us who are believers, we have a hope. And Paul says, we're not like those who have no hope. We have this hope that we will see them again. And as I mentioned before in one of my sermons, that we've talked about near-death experiences and the scientific evidence, particularly Pam Reynolds, who was brain dead and measured on an operating table for over an hour without any brain waves at all, and yet described the operation in minute detail as well as a conversation, which she could not have possibly known because she didn't have any brain waves. In other words, there wasn't even the possibility to process information, because if your brain doesn't have brain waves or electrical currents, you can't process anything. It would be like asking, what do you get out of a toaster if it's unplugged? Nothing. And yet the doctor from the Barrow Institute went on the BBC and he said, there is not a biological explanation. It is not possible that this could have occurred, and yet it did. For us as believers, we say these words, of course. We believe that, in fact, there's a spirit that lives afterwards. But even knowing these things, I'm going to tell you, when someone dies who you love, it hurts. And my grandmama just died. And my vacation was right around the corner, and I couldn't wait to go on vacation. And I told my assistant pastor, under strict orders, no one is to contact me under the penalty of death. And he was good at it. And I remember being on the beach in a place called the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And we were way down in a place called Salvo, or Waves, and there was hardly anybody there to begin with. I hear that's changed, it's getting more popular. But I went there purposely because there aren't any people. And I love places where there's seclusion and where there's tranquility. And so it was just the most beautiful place. You heard the waves just in the background. And my little girl, who my firstborn baby, was there. She was pre-verbal, and she had her little yellow bucket and her little yellow sand toys, and she was putting sand in the bucket. And my wife said to me, she goes, you mind if I go on up? I'm going to go ahead and take my shower, and you come up when you're ready. Well, I love being with people, yet at the same time, I really like being with myself. And so I had the sports page, and she says, you mind if I leave Catherine with you? I go, no, that'd be fine. And she went on up, and then it was the perfect time of the beach because it was right around about 7 o'clock, and everybody's going in for dinner, and I was alone on the beach with my daughter. I have to tell you, it seemed like heaven. All of the pain and all of the struggles, I was able to put aside just for 1 second. And I grabbed my lemonade, and I started reading the paper, and my little girl was busy putting sand in her bucket. And then something pierced my tranquility. It was the sound of a bumblebee. And you see, what had occurred, which I hadn't really factored, what I hadn't thought of, is that in fact, my daughter was going to be caked with suntan lotion because my grandmom had died of melanoma, skin cancer. So I thought, that's not going to happen to my daughter. And what you may or may not know is that children's skin is even more susceptible to problems, particularly when they're babies. And so I put so much suntan lotion on her that she looked like Casper the Friendly Ghost. Except what I had forgotten is that, in fact, suntan lotion has fragrance. And so the bee was attracted to the fragrance, and the bee started circling my daughter. Well, one of the flaws of going to a place that no one goes to is there aren't any hospitals around. And the thought began to enter my mind, what would happen if my daughter gets stung and she's allergic? How do you know if you're allergic? You don't know if you're allergic until what? until you get stung. My father passed out from bee stings. He actually lost consciousness. You may not know this, but more people die from bee stings than gators, snakes, and sharks combined. They're far more deadly. When you go in the water, you're like, oh, a shark or a gator. Let me tell you, them little bees are going to kill a whole much more people. Why? Because people have allergic reactions. And then it began to dawn on me, the only way that I'll know that she's allergic and she gets stung, and if she's really allergic, how far is it to the closest hospital? And gosh, we're 30 miles away from everything, and will she make it? And as these thoughts were going through my head, I saw that bee begin to come closer and closer and circle her, and so I thought, you know what? This isn't going to happen. And so I went, wham! And I grabbed that paper and I smacked that bee, and that bee hit the ground, and I took my flip-flop and I pushed it all the way to China. No way that bee was going to get my daughter. And truthfully, I felt kind of proud of myself because I hit it on the first shot. But what I didn't realize is that when I hit the bee, that paper also hit my daughter, and she felt the brush of my hand. And here she was just playing in her little sand area with her little bucket, and all of a sudden, a father who loved her struck her without provocation. Struck her, and she didn't do anything. And when my hand hit her, I immediately realized, oh my golly, she thinks I'm upset with her. And so I looked at her, and her eyes began to fill with tears, and her little lip began to quiver. And yet I knew there were no words that I could say to her, because the reality is her little brain wasn't formed well enough for me to be able to explain anything. And as her eyes welled up, little tears began to come down her face. And I did the only thing that I knew I could do. I grabbed her and I just held her, and she began to sob in my arms. Why would her daddy strike her? Why would a father who loved her hurt her? Today I'd like to talk about suffering. And I'd like to talk about it because every single person in this room is going to suffer. And why? Because you were born in an imperfect place, according to the scriptures. In other words, this place is in transition. This is not heaven, no matter how much you'd like it to be heaven. And I've got to tell you, I have a great life. I'm blessed tremendously. But if you were to tell me, Dr. Davis, you will be free of suffering, it will never occur in your life. That's not true. That's not true at all. And while I have a great family, and I live in a great place called Florida, you may have heard of it. The other night, my wife and I were walking around, and we're going, this is not bad. We come from Baltimore, Pennsylvania, and here we are, and it's like 75 degrees, and we're walking around. This is pretty good. We've got it great. But Jesus says these words, storms will come. And the opening of the book of Job starts like this, that there was a man who was blameless, and his name was Job. And so what's the very first point of our scripture? No matter how good you are, that will not save you from feeling the effects of suffering. Number two, I want to talk about suffering because, truthfully, the number one reason why people don't believe in God is suffering and evil. And there's a disconnect there because it doesn't seem logical that a perfect God would create something that is imperfect. By the way, this is Aristotle's God. Aristotle said that, in fact, imperfection is something that God cannot tolerate. And for this reason, God only thinks of himself. He doesn't care a whit about you. Richard Dawkins says that the majority of scientists do not believe in God. That is not true, by the way, for those who've ever read the statistics. He says 8%. That's not true. For the last 75 years, the equal number of scientists in the American Academy of Science that believe in God as don't. It's the same number, and frankly, oddly enough, it doesn't seem to have changed for 75 years since they've started asking those questions. Yet of those who believe in God, the majority of them do not believe in a personal God. They believe in a creator God, but not a personal God. And the reason that they say is there's so much math in the universe, it's hard to believe that in fact this is an accidental occurrence. Let me make it a scientific statement in a simple way. How did all these pews get here? They fell out of the sky in perfect alignment. And if I were to say that, you might look at me and go, that's insulting to me that you would say something like that. Good, I hope you're insulted. Because, in fact, the number of things that have to come together at any one moment for life to occur, according to the physicist Richard Colling, is 10 to the 53rd power. For those of you who are not good at math, that's not 10 plus 10. That's 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. In other words, as Albert Einstein once said, it is incomprehensible that this world is so comprehensible. And so the reality is that we're faced with this conundrum. There seems to be this mathematical aspect to the universe which is so prevalent that even famous atheists like Anthony Flew, who used to debate Christians all the time, at the end of his life said, I believe in God because of the math in the universe is overwhelming. It's not actually possible that this could be an accidental occurrence. Job is the most righteous man, and yet he's going to suffer. There was a group years ago in the 1950s and 40s before that who said that because Jesus had died on the cross, there's no more suffering and no more death. Anybody want to ask me what happened to them? Yeah, they died. I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't laugh and say that. Okay, what did they die of? Bad theology. Because the reality is, the scriptures don't teach that this is a perfect place. It doesn't teach that you have a perfect body. It doesn't teach that this is a perfect earth. In fact, it teaches just the opposite. It says that your bodies will die. As a matter of fact, I was listening to a Russian bioengineer who said these words: we know that the body sends a signal that in fact it's time to close up shop, called death. And that your body begins to feel it. Your body begins to be aware that, in fact, it's shutting down. And he goes, if we could just figure out what that signal is, we can completely overturn death and people will live forever. Except what I want to tell you is that you've been programmed to transition and graduation. Why? Because this is not it. And God is shouting from heaven, this isn't it. But Dr. Davis, you have not told us why there is suffering. You're right. I've only hinted at it. Let's begin to go from the top. If I were to draw something on a piece of paper, and I would have it be one of my famous drawings, no doubt Rembrandt is blushing. And let's make it even more official. I will sign my name to it. Now, you would probably say, you should go to art school. And I don't blame you. But I'm going to say, I bet you're probably not going to give me $100 for this. Anybody want to give me $100 for this? Yeah? No? No? I don't blame you. I once did this in another church, and they said, you should pay us. People ask me, what'd you give up for Lent? Bad jokes. It didn't last long. Well, the reality is, can I do some more drawing on this, my own artwork? The answer is sure. Matter of fact, can I throw it away if I want to? Yeah, you may not know this, but most of the artists actually recreated on their canvas other works of art, and they painted over what was already there. Why? Well, because the canvases were too expensive, and most of them were poor. And one of the really sad things of art history, many of the great artists don't become famous until they're dead, which probably didn't do them a whole lot of good. And so my question remains the same. May I, as the artist, do whatever I want with my own artwork? There is not an artist in the world who would disagree, I think. And certainly history would not support it. And so my contention to you is this, that you presuppose what is called intrinsic worth in asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Let me say it another way. You presuppose that you have worth, and I'm not sure where you're getting it from if it's an accidental universe. If, in fact, you come from an accidental universe, how do accidents have meaning? I'm pretty sure they don't. Christopher Hitchens, who recently died as an atheist, one of the four most outspoken critics, said this, "We must thank Christianity for giving us such an elevated view of humanity." Yes, I suppose we should. But it's not that we're elevating chaos and talking about it as if some accidental occurrence. Here's what we're saying about who you are. You're created in the image and likeness of God, and all morality and ethics is based upon the idea that there's something that transcends an accident, that you have purpose and you have meaning. And so, why is there suffering? First, God can do whatever he wants with his own artwork if he's the artist. And to presuppose intrinsic worth means that, in fact, you value the artist's work. But you say, that doesn't intellectually satisfy me, Dr. Davis. Can you give me anything more? Sure. I'm glad you asked because I like physics, and here we go. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, and what does that mean? There's no such thing as a vacuum. And what does God say to Job at the end of this whole discourse when God says, Job says, I want to know why this is happening to me. I'll tell you what he says. He says, Job, come with me, and I want to show you the stars, and you just have to tell me how they're all put in place, and I'll be more than happy to answer your question. And some people have said, I don't think God answers the question. I think he does, and here's what it is. Life does not occur in a vacuum. Everything affects everything, and as soon as you can explain to me the fabric of the universe, I'll be glad to explain to you your ripple effect in it. In other words, since everything affects everything, it's not possible to ask something in isolation. Therefore, the question presupposes a misunderstanding of all of nature and the fabric of creation. So why am I here? First, I have a relationship with God. If God is the creator, it makes sense that that's the purpose that you are here for. Second, the effect that you have, either positively or negatively, upon other people. And for this reason, even that coworker who drives you crazy has a purpose. But finally, I want to say God is really good at math. And perhaps the best explanation I can give you, and this actually might actually net you some money. Is there anybody who would like to trade me, and I really mean it, I'm not just using this as an illustration. Well, I'm using it as an illustration, but it won't work as well unless you actually trade me. Is there anybody here who would trade me $1 for a 20? Betty, we can put it in the missions offering. Anybody here, I'll come down to where you are. All you got to do is give me a dollar, and I'll give you a 20. Here it is. Evidently, you all don't believe me. You think he's not really going to do it. Here it is. A dollar for a 20. Bring it to me, and I said I'd come to you, didn't I? I did say I'd come to you. Do I take debit? No, I don't take debit. There you go. Oh, yeah, you'll make this trade any day. All right, if I gave Pastor Anthony a whole bunch of 20s, and I said, next week, anybody who's willing to make that trade, you come and he'll do that. And matter of fact, we won't make it a 20, we'll make it 100. How many of you in here would trade a dollar for 100? So, just raise your hand. Anybody not good at math? Okay. Those of you who didn't raise your hand, let me say it again, okay, so that you understand it. Would you be willing to trade $1? Let's make it even more. For $1,000, would you be willing to do that? Is there anybody who wouldn't make that trade? Yeah, some of you are going like, well, you're just dumb. You just want to be poor. No, I want to make an illustration. You've just made one of the best arguments for suffering that there is. God will always trade less for more. And if, in fact, God can attain an infinite value from a finite, he'll make that trade every single day of the week. Let me say it again. If God can get an infinite from a finite, he'd make that trade every single day of the week. And so would you if you actually believed in eternity. So why do the scriptures say that they're suffering? Number one answer in the scripture, purification. To get you to see yourself. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 4, I took you into the wilderness so that you might know what was in your heart. But then the other reason that's listed is glorification. These trials train us for a wait in glory. But the truth of the matter is it really doesn't do you much good here unless you really believe there is a there. And so why does God allow these things? Because in fact, he has an individually programmed part for you to play. And whether you believe that or not has something to do with finding meaning in your life, particularly when God trades an infinite for a finite. And will he make that trade? Yes. And will he call you to understand it and to believe in it? Absolutely. Why? Your present happiness, joy, peace, patience, all has something to do with where you really believe that you're going and your trajectory. There is no such thing, as St. Augustine said, as a general event to God. And in each and every time, God is doing a multitude of things, even in one thing. In any seemingly general event, God is working billions of individual plans. So why does God allow our friend Job to be tested? Ultimately, because life does not occur in a vacuum and everything affects everything. And believing that there's a weave is where our faith begins and ends, that God is not only the creator, but the sustainer of all life. I had a little boy come to me and he'd been badly abused. And he said to me these words, "Why did God allow me to be beaten by my father?" I'm sad to say we see it a whole lot more than we should at Anchor House. Boys coming to us who've been beaten so badly that they have bruises all over their bodies. After he'd been there a while, he pulled me aside and he said, "Dr. Davis, I'm able to answer my own question." I had forgotten about his question, to tell you the truth. And I said, "Well, what question is that?" He said, "Why God allowed me to suffer from my father." And I said, "Well, what is the answer?" And he said, "To find a better father. A father whose name is God." In your life, you will have sorrows. And in your life, you will have troubles. But Jesus says, "But I have overcome the world." Today, what you believe about tomorrow will have a tremendous impact on everything you believe, say, and are right here. So let us allow the thoughts of eternity to invade the finite today and the mundane. Because I'm pretty sure that what that little boy realized is the same thing that God is hoping that we will realize. That this is not it, and we have another home. And God will trade everything that is finite for something that is far surpassing anything that we can ever know, think, or believe. And so this, my friends, is our hope. Will you pray with me? Dear Jesus, help us to understand more fully what you've called us to believe in you, not just for the here and now, but forever. And Father, thank you so much for caring about me, that you are not the unmoved mover of Aristotle, but a God who comes into our lives. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen.